Well, good morning, everyone. Yeah, it's good to see you. I've been away for a while. It's nice to see a happy face out there, a couple of them. And some new faces, met several of you today, and it's great to have you here. Welcome to Constance. And a lot of stuff going on. It's been a busy summer with several mission trips by our kids and adults, and I know a group of kids are leaving for camp today again. Been having block parties to touch our neighborhoods with the goodness of Jesus. The Palooza coming up. I just encourage you, what a great opportunity for us to serve our community. Next weekend, we'll be having a worship candidate here. So we'll be leading worship for us. We're in kind of the final phases of calling a worship pastor. So I encourage you to be here. And it'll be a great day for us as well. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. We're going to drop into one of the biggest stories in all of history today, and I want to prepare you a little bit for that. But everybody loves a good story. I love a good story. But you know, one of the things that makes a good story great are bit characters. These characters that come along, I call them show stealers. They come along and they enhance the top line, the storyline of the movie so well, or the TV show so well, and lift the main character so well that you remember them. And they just leave an impact on your life. We're going to meet one of the most compelling bit players in all of history today. I just love good stories. Now, I've confessed to some of you before, and I'm not proud of it, all right? I just want you to know. I do watch Hallmark movies with my wife. You know, at the end of a Hallmark movie, there's directors and there's producers and all that, and there is a name that pops up almost all the time. And I know some of you know this name because you have to watch Hallmark movies too. And it's the name of Larry Levinson. And Larry is a storyteller. Now, the problem with Larry is he's only got one story. You guys all know this, don't you? It doesn't matter whether it's in a law office, a bakery, or a bookstore, or a vineyard, or whatever. It's the same story over and over again. The same supporting cast. That's different actors every time. And you know, if you've watched at least four of these movies, that if you have a DVR, and I never watch anything that's not on DVR, I can't stand to watch commercials anymore, at the 1:33 mark, you know there's a crisis going to happen. Oh no, I don't think they're going to make it. They're not going to fall in love. But then the supporting cast come along and help them. And you know, by the 1:42 mark, we're starting to see resolution. And by the 1:52 mark, happy endings. Love forever, you know. And this is a great storyline. Well, it must be great, and we must like it, because they're adding a third channel. Can you imagine? This is more than I could bear. But I do this. It's a trade-off. I'll admit it. And now, there's not many great movies you can watch anywhere anymore, but I do this so that my wife will come to some action movies with me. Now, I do feel that things are tilted a little bit and slanted in the relationship. I feel like it's a 50-to-1 thing. Like, she come to one action movie with me, and I'm like, how many Hallmarks do I have to do? But she actually thinks I enjoy them now. I'm never going to say that. But we are going to go to the 6th installment of Mission Impossible. She will go to that with me. And apparently some of you have gone too. That in the first weekend, over $62 million for that. Sixth installment. Supposed to be great. I'm not sure whether my wife goes to that movie because she likes the action or that Tom Cruise is easy to look at. You know, I hate Tom Cruise. So I just want to say it openly. He's 56 years old and looks like he's like 35. And you know that in this new movie, he does all of his own stunts. It's crazy. He does the motor. I read the article on it. I haven't seen it, as you know, but there's a 100-mile-an-hour motorcycle chase in it. He actually does that. Cars coming at him, cars chasing him, and it actually is done live 100 miles an hour. He also does a jump scene. Those of you that have seen it, he jumps from, 24,000 feet It's pretty incredible when you think about it. And the director said it took him 106 jumps to film that short sequence. You know, it doesn't take you long to fall from 24,000 feet. So, I mean, you know, you might seem like a long time, but it ends really quick if you don't do things right. So he does that. It's pretty amazing when I think about it. And he also certified as a helicopter pilot to do the last scene in the helicopter. He does his own flying there. I think it is pretty amazing when you think about it, even though I hate him. Hate's a hard word, I get it. But Tom Cruise says this. He does this because such realism makes movies better. We're going to drop into the greatest story in all of Earth today, and there is a bit player in there that is so realistic that I hope at the end of the day you will stop and say, what does that mean to me? Because I think it means a lot to us. Now, if you're newer to Christianity, the story we're dropping into, the storyline that affects all of humanity, is the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his death on the cross. And if you're newer to Christianity, the one fact that you probably know is that when we say Jesus, it associates... Oh. Randy, your mic fell off. No, it didn't fall off. I actually never put it on. If you're new today, this is not normal. Oh, really? Do I need to start over? Most of you heard that, didn't you? No, I'm just teasing. So if you're newer to Christianity, all over the world, if you say Jesus, most people associate Jesus with a cross. That's the thinking process, and I believe there's a reason for that. The cross, of course, was an instrument of death in the Roman world, and when we look at the story of the death of Jesus, we call it the Passion of Christ. We call it Holy Week. The four Gospels contain this story of the person of Jesus Christ and the cross. So I want to give you a little backdrop of this, because some of you are going to parachute right into the very last part of the story, and you might feel a little bit lost. So at the beginning of the New Testament, your Bible, the Bible's kind of divided in half like this. The first four books of the New Testament are called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you've maybe heard that they're called the Gospels. The reason they're called the Gospels, that word means good news. We're going to tell a story of the good news of what Jesus Christ did while he was here on earth. In every gospel, in the earliest paragraphs of the gospel, the writers identify Jesus as the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, anointed one, the one who would become king over the universe and reconcile it back to himself. In the first pages of every gospel, they also identify Jesus with his death on the cross. In the Gospel of John, after they identify Jesus as the Son of God, the one who has always been with the Father from before time as you and I know it, he was God. John records John the Baptist saying when he sees Jesus for the first time, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So in the first chapter, we have him identified as the Son of God who would go to the cross as a sin sacrifice. And Jesus, in the book of Mark, three times says, "I'm going to Jerusalem for one reason, to die on the cross. I must be lifted up." And all the other Gospels record this as well. You see, the central message, if you're new to Christianity, is about Jesus Christ and the cross. It's not about different rules that you would follow, or Christians or somehow have a higher moral standard, or do this or do that or whatever. It's about Jesus and how he can bring you to know God through him and his death on the cross. That all of Israel was there to bring to this place where God would say, "This is how I'm going to touch and bless the world so that all men can know what it means to have a relationship with God." Now, in all of the Gospels, if you read them, you'll see that there is hardly nothing on the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Nothing. The rest of it is some of the teaching and miracles on Jesus in the 3 years that he had active public ministry. But the majority of all the Gospels are focused on the last week of Jesus Christ's life. And the reason for that is because the cross is what is crucial in opening people's eyes and understanding of who Jesus really is. Not only here on earth, but who he was before he came to earth as well. So that's where we're dropping right into the story. Take your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, verse 33. We're dropping into the story while Jesus is now on the cross. He has been crucified. And we're going to look at this little paragraph starting at verse 33. Follow along in your text, and you can follow along on the screen as well. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. We learn a little earlier that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. 3 hours later, at noon, is where we're picking up the story. At 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine, vinegar, and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So we're at 3 o'clock. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now you found the bit player, didn't you? Verse 39. All the Gospels record this incident except John. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every one of them give him one verse. Verse 39 is the verse for Mark. A centurion is there. And he makes this confessing statement that surely this man was the Son of God. Now in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of Mark's gospel that he writes, and probably his main source was the Apostle Peter, as Mark writes this down. The beginning of the good news, this word is the word for gospel. So the good news of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. So it's good news that Jesus Christ came as the Son of God to earth. The Messiah, so identifying him as the Jewish anointed one who would become king and bring the kingdom of God here. So from the time Jesus came, the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God has ever been advancing until the fullness of culmination when God comes to earth a second time through Jesus Christ. But notice he identifies him as the Messiah, the Son of God. So in the very first verse, Mark identifies Jesus for who he is. Now when we come to chapter 15, and this one verse bit player centurion makes this statement that surely he is the Son of God, Mark is framing this whole book. This is what he wrote the other 14 and a half chapters for, was to bring you to this place, that this would be a framework for all of us to look at our life through the eyes and person of Jesus Christ and how we connect into the big storyline of what God is doing in the world to redeem and reconcile people back to himself, building the very kingdom of God of which Jesus now sits as ruler. He ruled from the cross and he rules today from the right hand of the Father. So what I'm going to do is kind of follow this verse, verse 39. This is all we know about this guy right here, the centurion. And I'm going to follow the verbs to bring us to some areas of surprise when we meet Jesus and encounter him that I trust will speak to all of us. The first verbs, who stood there in front of Jesus. Second verb, saw how he died, which leads him to the third verse, what he cried out and said, surely this man was the Son of God. So let's talk about this man a little bit and the three surprises that I think all of us get from him when we think about what it means to encounter and meet Jesus. The first thing I see in this text, and we have to build back the story a little bit because this is the only verse we have, is we say that no matter who you are, what's going on in your life today is meant to draw you to Christ. There's always something going on bigger than you think, connecting you to the big storyline of what God is doing in this world to redeem and restore people to himself. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, who is the centurion and why is he standing there? Because of the circumstances of his life. Now, whenever Rome conquered an area, and Judea was a very small area, we know that today it's you can fly over it in less than 5 minutes. And so Judea, even in that time, was a small area that Rome would put a legion of soldiers in different areas with different languages where they conquered. A legion is 5,000 soldiers. So they have a command that goes up and a command that goes down. A centurion oversees 100 soldiers. So there would have been 50 centurions in the Judea area. And interestingly enough, it's much like our platoon sergeants in our army today that oversee somewhere between 72 and 85 soldiers. So this centurion was there because he was a man who took orders. He was part of the army. He was probably a hardened soldier, probably had seen battle in other areas, and now finds himself sitting in the sweltering heat of the Middle East, not really excited about what he was supposed to be doing there. But he was a man under orders and a man who gave orders. Being that they were in a foreign country, these groups of men that were in command together probably would have grown very close. So not only the 100 men that he commanded, they would know each other, but probably the 50 centurions probably knew each other as well. He probably would have known of the story in Matthew chapter 8 when a centurion came to Jesus in desperation because his servant, very valued servant, had been paralyzed and was going to die. And came to Jesus and said, "Would you touch and heal my servant?" And Jesus, hearing the man, says, "Shall we go to your house?" And the man says, "Hey, I'm a man under orders, and I give orders. When I tell a guy to go there, he goes there. When I'm told to go there, I go there." He says, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, but I tell you what, you just say the word, and that'll be enough for me." Jesus shook his head and looked at his disciples and said, "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." All of Israel. That meant the disciples. That's a bummer. And so he said to Jesus, and so Jesus said to the man, "Go back to your house." And the scripture records that at that moment the servant was healed. I'm sure he knew about that story. He would have known some of these things. But why was he standing there? Here we have this soldier at the foot of the cross. Well, we know somewhat from Roman history that when a soldier takes possession of a prisoner, it is a life for a life. That he is responsible for that prisoner to the end, and if he loses that prisoner, it's his life in place of that prisoner's life. When we enter Mark chapter 15, we enter into Pilate's court, the Roman court. Now the Jews and the chief priests had captured Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had brought him to their own courts, but they had no power over death. So they brought him to Pilate. Jesus had confessed before the chief priests that he was the Son of God. He used language from Daniel 7. And from the Psalms, it said, "I am the Son of Man," which is a Jewish way of saying the Son of God. And so Jesus confessed. They tore their clothes and said, "It's blasphemy that he's the Son of God. We got to get rid of him." They took him to Pilate's court. And at that moment, Rome took over. Their guards, their centurions, their whatever. You didn't walk onto Rome property and be intimidating and say, "This is what we want," whatever. They always had a show of force. From what we see from this passage in such a short time, it looks as if whoever took over from that moment they came to Pilate followed through, that those soldiers, after hearing what Jesus said to Pilate and what he didn't say, the soldier would have been there. Then Jesus went to be scourged. It's no doubt that those soldiers who were there scourged him. The Bible says in Mark 15, they played with him after they scourged him. Most people didn't survive scourging. You know, it's a horrible thing. And at that point, they played with him. They put a robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head, and they hit him and beat him, and they bowed down to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." These were Roman soldiers that did this. They were just playing. And you know, the truth of the matter is, Rome was good at death. And crucifixion was one of their ways of saying, when we took you over, sometimes the streets were lined with crucified victims because we're in charge. And if you cross Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. And the centurion would have watched and seen everything, probably even participated in it. Obviously, he allowed it under his orders. He heard this. And as he stood at the foot of the cross, he would have heard the crowd come around. And the Bible says the chief priests and the teachers of the law came around and said, "Hey, you said specifically you're the Son of God. If God would have you, why don't you ask God to bring you down from the cross? If he would do that, we would believe that sign for who you are." See the hardness of heart that they didn't believe his teaching? Because Jesus openly taught that the Son of Man had to be lifted up to accomplish his mission. That if he came down, not a one of us could experience the life-giving salvation that only God could give. So they misunderstood which sign to look for. He probably heard at the foot of the cross the thieves heaping insults upon him. It said they both did. So here's this centurion following orders, doing his job, standing in front of Jesus, making sure he breathes his last breath. And God is doing something in his heart that he couldn't anticipate. You know, he didn't wake up that morning totally far away from God and saying, "Just another day. Today might be transformative to me." He didn't wake up thinking that. He didn't wake up thinking that his duties would be anything other than what he had done 100 times before. And for you and for me and for some of you here today, you might feel light years away from God. You might think you're so far gone that God could never touch you. I want you to know it's not true. That you're a heart moment away and a prayer away from receiving and understanding God in the fullness of your life because of Jesus Christ. But this centurion didn't expect that, but God was doing it. He was using all of the circumstances and every word that he heard and every shout that he heard and every insult and every smell and every drop of blood that he saw to draw him to himself. There's a second great surprise in here, and that's when you meet Jesus. It's when you least expect it. Like I said, this guy didn't wake up in the morning going, "Today's going to be transformative. Of all the thousands of gods of Rome, I'm going to finally find one that I can really believe in and follow." He didn't wake up thinking that day. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, out of duty to his Caesar, he saw how Jesus died. He saw how Jesus died. First of all, he saw unexpected behavior there. I told you, crucifixion was Rome's way of saying, "We're in charge." And they crucified literally thousands of people in different provinces. We know from history that thousands of people were crucified in this little area of Judea. They were really a rebellious area because they were strictly monotheistic and Rome was polytheistic, and it was so offensive to them. They consistently rebelled, the Jewish people. He saw this unexpected behavior that when people went to the cross, they would bring down curses on the people around them. They would blaspheme God. And he expected nothing less from Jesus. But just think, if you were standing at the foot of a cross doing your duty, watching this man die, and you see him die so differently than any other person that you had hung on the cross or had observed on the cross before, what would it have been like for you as a centurion to stand there at the foot of the cross and hear Jesus' words over the crowd? Maybe quietly, I don't know, but you were there at the foot of the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." If you were the centurion, the first thing you would say is, "I don't know what I'm doing." Forgiveness? It's not a concept in the Roman world. And then to hear, after the thief had cursed him and brought insults upon him, the scriptures say that one of the thieves turned to him and said, "I see, you're absolutely faultless. I deserve to be here, but you are faultless. You're righteous." And Jesus giving this word of salvation in the midst of his agony and suffering today, "You'll be with me in paradise." Today, great message of hope. And then in the Roman world, Mary's husband was dead, Joseph, at this time. Jesus was in charge of the care of his mother. And from the cross, he takes care of that. He looks at John. He says, "John, I want you to care for my mother. Woman, behold your son." And then the two words of despair and agony of physical suffering on the cross, "I'm thirsty," and the words from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That in that moment of God turning Jesus Christ not into a sinner, but bearing our sin on the cross, that God felt forsaken. And this is a psalm of forsakenness where David cries out in all of his weariness before God, "God, I thought you were doing something in my life," but there is a message of hope there that God always knows what he's doing. And so Jesus is proclaiming a word of hope here that God is going to finish the work he began through Jesus Christ. And at the end of Psalm 22, it comes to this place where, because of this, all the nations of the world will see that they're blessed. That this is how you come to know a relationship with God. And then these final two words, the words of victory. "It is finished. The mission has been accomplished. And now, God, into your hands I commit my spirit." What would it have been like to hear those words from the cross as you stood at the foot of it? I don't think he expected it. But this definitely was not another day at work. And then the scriptures say that he saw this last cry. Listen to it as we read it from every version. Luke chapter 23 says, "Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And then in Matthew, which is the other verse where we have the most information on this, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." And both Matthew and Mark do not record the last statements. So we have them recorded other place, that "it is finished" victory, and "into your hands I commit my spirit," that these would be almost utterances of one, but in church history we've divided them in two. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Verse 37 of Mark. Now, what's interesting about this is this phrase, "Jesus breathed his last with a loud cry," is the exact word in verse 39, where it says that he saw Jesus and how he died. It's the same word as the loud cry, "he breathed his last." So what the soldier at the foot of the cross heard was whatever Jesus said last, with a loud cry, "It is finished. God, finish your work in me." And the soldier said this was so different than anything he'd ever seen. Most of the time when crucified victims, they had no breath left in them. They died suffocated. Their lungs would collapse underneath and they couldn't breathe anymore. They said nothing at the end. They just died. Not Jesus. What is this telling to us? With loud cries he spoke, and the centurion heard this and said, "This is so different. This isn't a speech of defeat. This is victory. These are words of victory. It's finished. It's finished. Now begin the work, Father. I commit my spirit to you. And there must have been this sense in this soldier's life that he didn't get his life taken by the cross. He gave his life on the cross. This is a shout of victory that voluntarily Jesus now gave up his life. He gave up his breath. The cross didn't take it from him. He gave it. The cry of triumph and the mission of God is now underway in building the kingdom of God. What about the tangible evidence that this guy would have experienced at the foot of the cross and seeing him die differently? Crucified like everybody else at 9 o'clock. At noon, the whole place goes dark for 3 hours. And at 3, when he dies, there's a massive earthquake. And then Mark records for all of the Jewish world that the veil was rent. The old covenant is no more. There's a new covenant through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then for all of the world, this pagan Roman centurion makes this statement before the cross of Christ. Truly this man was the Son of God, opening the gates of salvation for all mankind to bless all of the world through this Jesus. I don't know. All I know is that this statement is a frame for all of our lives. In unexpected places. You know, in honesty, some of you might have come to church today because someone drug you here. And honestly, you never expected to meet Jesus here. That's true. And maybe God is doing something unexpected in your life right now because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you meet Jesus in this way, the third greatest surprise is this: you'll never be the same. Jesus never leaves you the same when he meets you. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God," and he was never the same after that. Luke records this, that he says he was the righteous one. This was a term that a Roman would only use for a living Caesar. And to say it in any other place was your death, because you were not allegiant to Caesar. This became an issue in the early church because the Christian would not bow his knee to Caesar. There was only one Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Now, I don't know when the centurion realized exactly who he claimed to be. In the humility of all of that suffering, in the words from the cross, in the darkness, in the earthquake, I don't know when it was. But in his head, he recognized that that which had been reserved for Caesar was no more. There was someone beyond Caesar, and he was on the cross. And I would never say that about Caesar if he was on the cross. I would never say, "Oh, the Son of God." No. Something radically changed in this man's life, and he was never, ever the same again. You see the cry of this guy. I divided this cry in two ways. First of all, there's a cry of despair. This word "truly," where he says, beyond the unbelief of everybody else, it's an adverb of opposition. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Nobody thinks he is, but he is. And at that moment, there must have been a cry of despair in the centurion's life. What have I done? I have crucified a righteous man. Not just an innocent man. I'm innocent every now and then. You should understand the distinction between innocence and righteousness. The police department tells us that in a course of 2 minutes, the average driver breaks 3 laws. It takes me 7 minutes to get here. I didn't get a ticket today, so I'm innocent of 9 infractions in 7 minutes. Thank God. But no one would call me righteous. No one would call me without sin, without fault, like the thief did, like the centurion did when he saw Christ for who he was hanging on the cross. The righteous one. He makes this cry of despair, and this is a cry of despair all of us feel somewhere deep in our souls when we recognize that it just wasn't the Roman who put the nails in his hands, it was me. That I bear some of that guilt, that is my sin that he bore on the cross. And now because of Jesus Christ, it's open for all. And then there is this great cry of confession. The Gospel of Mark talks out that this is the good news of the Son of God. And then out of the lips of this centurion, we have the framework for the whole book that has led us to this point of saying, this is the Son of God. It's bizarre because this man had probably seen many people die. And I've seen people die. I've been with people in their last breath. And no matter how good they are, there's never been a moment when I've been with a dying person that I looked at the person next to me after they breathed their last and go, surely that was a righteous man or woman or the Son of God. I've never been tempted to even say anything like that. You see, around the world, wherever Jesus' name is spoken and known, the cross of Christ is associated with the fact, with that, that he died on the cross. And it brings forth open eyes and open questions. Why, of all the religions of the world, do we have a Savior who died on the cross? That God exerted all his energy and raised him from the dead. Why did he go to the cross? Why do other religions have sayings and moral things and all that sort of stuff, but we don't base our religion on the teachings of Jesus Christ, but on the death of Jesus Christ, on the person of Jesus Christ. And so every time the cross is spoken and a symbol of Christ is seen on the cross, there is a proclamation made that God has broken into the world and done something unique and different. And it becomes a pattern of confession. For all who would believe, to open the eyes of people to see who Jesus really is, a Savior, Redeemer, Restorer, and Reconciler of the world. And Mark's whole book is framed by this confession of this bit player who now speaks for all of humanity who would come to Christ. What a day. What a day. So you have stood at the foot of Christ today. You have seen and heard. What do you see when you stand before the crucified Christ? What does that mean to you? This book is framed by that confession. Let me ask you, is your life framed by this confession? Your life is meant to be framed by this confession. That this is a storyline that affects every piece of humanity wherever it's found on this earth. It answers the ultimate question, how do I find God in this world that is sometimes ugly and broken? Who is this Jesus? John the Apostle would write in his epistle, and we have seen, using some of the same words of our text, seen and testify, confessed, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. It's disconcerting for us when we think about the pairs that come around the cross. There's two thieves hanging on the cross. Both heap insults upon Jesus. One turns to him and sees him as faultless, the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. The other is lost. There's chief priests and teachers of the law around. There's people who are seen. There's pagan Roman soldiers. Some have heaped insults upon him. Some have done worse. At the end of the day, there are some who walk away unchanged, and there are others whose life were radically transformed by what they saw. For all of us today, we've heard about Jesus, his death on the cross. And I would ask, how many times have you heard the story? Maybe many, and maybe some of you have never responded to the story. The question is, have you confessed? Paul would write in Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, this is the Son of God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the question is, why do you not come to the Son of God? Why are you waiting? I would challenge you not to wait any longer. To find life and hope in Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer here today, what does this framed confession mean for your life? You'll notice that the Roman soldier publicly confessed. Against all odds, words only used for Caesar, knees bowed only to Caesar, this truly is the Son of God. Church history tells us from Matthew 27 that the cohort that was with him also made this confession after seeing all that Jesus, the way he died. Church tradition tells us that all but the lead centurion, all of those who confessed were executed. And their heads were hung out for people to see that that's not the kind of confession you make. Church history tells us that this centurion lioness, probably some of the way that we get the traditions that we have is that the early church knew him, that he was banned and disbarred because of this public confession. If you're a believer here today, we are a confessing people. This means we are not a silent people. There are no silent confessions of faith in Christ. I've heard this many times. I hear people going, hey, my faith is a personal thing. I don't talk about it. I know you're not a Christian if that's true. Because we are confessing people. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross. That we are a people with a voice. It's not a voice that we're greater, that we're more moral than anybody else, that we got all the right answers. Our answers are found in Jesus Christ. This is a public confession. And the question I would say to you, has you ever confessed that you belong to Jesus? Do people know who you belong to? At the water cooler, do people know who you've confessed? Who rules and reigns your life if you're a believer? That you belong to Jesus and nobody else. At your neighborhood barbecue, do people know who you belong to? Paul poses the question, how will people know about the good news of Jesus Christ if the people who know him don't proclaim him? Upon hearing of the cross of Christ and eyes being opened, people need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ is meant for all. You know, baptism is one of our symbols that I don't belong to myself any longer, that I'm a confessing person, that I say publicly, I belong to Christ. If you have been a Christian for a while, have you been baptized? Have you brought your family in to see that you are confessing one Lord, Jesus Christ? If you haven't, we have an opportunity next week for you to become a confessing, believing Christian. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and my governor, and believe in your heart that he's the only one that can clean and forgive sins from the inside out, you will be saved. We are confessing people, and we have got a lot to say to our world today where there is hope that is needed in this broken world. And it's not better politics, and it's not better of anything, but more of confessing Jesus Christ that our world needs. This should frame our every existence for who we are as a people of God. And when we come to this table, this is a confessing table. This is a table that says something to those who believe. Remember when Jesus gave it to him, he first said, I want you to remember my body broken for you. They didn't even understand the cross yet. They were still fighting against it. There's no cross. But when we come to the elements, it reminds us that this is who we are as a people, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, his body broken, his blood shed, so that I could find new life in him. Paul, when he would teach this to the church, he says, you remember. So it has a historical event. We are looking back at what Jesus did. We're standing at the cross when we take this. But he said, now, present tense, when you come together and you receive this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming, church, that when you take this today, you are proclaiming that Jesus is my Lord. He's the only reason for my existence. He's who I'm confessing. Until he comes, there's your future tense, that there is a day. We stand at this table and we say, Lord, there is great hope for this world. You're coming back. You're going to restore and rejuvenate the earth. You're going to give us new bodies. God, we believe in that. When you come to the table, Paul says, you come with belief in your heart. This is for believers. You come with belief in your heart because you are confessing who Jesus is to the world, who he is in your life, and who he will always be in the future.